So we're starting a new series, and I didn't tell you anything about it. A while back, I asked you what series you guys wanted to do, and four or five of you, I think, said, how about the book of Daniel? And I thought, oh, that's interesting. But I feel like we did it not too long ago, and I looked back, and it was 2.5 years ago. So I don't know where you guys were for that, but I decided to skip over. I heard your request, but for that reason, I decided to skip over it and to move something else forward that I had considered. So we're starting this new series titled The Essentials of the Faith. The Essentials of the Faith. So let me kind of open it up this way, and you could, while I'm starting here, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and hold your finger in it until I get there. There's a knock at your door, okay? That's a little alarming in this day and age. You check your phone. Nobody texted first to say they were coming over. It's just someone's at the door. So you grab your shotgun and you go to the door, right? Not quite, but you're alerted. You're alerted. You go to the door and there they are. Two clean-cut young men. They're smiling. They're very smiley. They're carrying a Bible. It's twice the size of yours. They're wearing badges that say Elder Chad and Elder Sam. Neither of them could be more than 22, but they're elders. The slightly older introduces the younger, and they begin to ask you some questions about your religious beliefs. And you say, well, I'm a Christian, which is a nice way of saying, I'm good. Off you go. And then they reply, so are we. We are too. Is that true? Do you and they really believe in the same God and in the same way of salvation? Are your doctrinal commitments essentially the same? Example number two. Your daughter announces that she has fallen in love with a really nice young religious man. In the poetic words of Buddy the Elf, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it, right? And you inquire, who is this nice young religious man? And she tells you a little bit about him and says he goes to church every Sunday. He never misses a Catholic Mass. And you go. She goes on to claim that she is hopeful that he will propose soon. Is this a relationship that you can encourage and support? Moving along. Your compassionate high school daughter has many friends at school on her athletic teams and extracurricular clubs that she participates in, and many of them identify as something in the LGBTQ spectrum. And she really cares for her friends. She is soft-hearted and compassionate. And this has caused her to critique the scripture by the culture, so that she is not at all afraid to say that she thinks in the matters of human sexuality, she believes that God got it wrong and the scriptures are in error. So is this young woman who believes that God got it wrong truly representing the Christian faith or something else? So here we are. We're starting this new series titled The Essentials of the Faith. In other words, what are those beliefs that are necessary and essential for one to be to have a truly Christian faith? And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you should have your finger in that by now. starting in verse 3, what we find is that the Apostle Paul himself sets up a hierarchy of beliefs within the faith. In other words, while many beliefs are important, not all beliefs are of equal importance. And Paul introduces this idea, so to speak. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So here we can see from the Apostle Paul that while there are many important beliefs within the Christian faith, they are not all of equal importance. And I would say that over and above it all here, as he lays this out, what is listed as of first importance are those things which are essential tenets of the gospel itself, right? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to many. And so I want to be really clear about this, that it's the gospel itself, as Paul lays it out here, that is the matter that's of first importance. That's the banner that flies over all of this. But then as we move forward from the gospel itself into what I'm calling the essentials of the faith, we're going to be looking at some things that are sort of the necessary infrastructure, core beliefs that support and undergird and uphold the gospel itself. In other words, if you were to remove one of those support members, you would be removing something essential to the essence or the function of the gospel. Does that make sense so far? Let me take this out of a more complicated realm and put it in a equally complicated realm. Let's ask the question, what is essential for something to be a car? And by the way, introducing it this way, I also want to show how difficult this is to do, okay? What is essential for something to be considered a car? Let's try this together. Does it need to have a chassis? I'm going to say yes. Otherwise, it's a pile of disintegrated parts, right? It's a yard sale, not a car. Does it need to have a motor? I'm going to say yes. If it doesn't function in a car, otherwise, you know, it's just going to be a model. That's all it is. So yeah, I'm going to say motor. Does it need to have an ignition system? I'm going to say yes. Otherwise, it's just a prototype if it has no movement. Do you need to have wheels and tires? I'm going to say yes. Otherwise, it's just a machine that runs. Does it need to have a steering system? I'm going to say yes. Otherwise, it's not a car, it's a train, right? It's something else. All right, let's shift gears here a little bit. I don't mean a pun, but here we are. Does it need to have a transmission? I'm going to say not necessarily. Some of you might want to argue with me about that, but it could just be a single speed thing, right? Okay. Does it need to have brakes? They're nice. They're pretty nice. But theoretically, we could go a slow enough speed in a small enough vehicle that we could Flintstone it if we had to, right? You know, we could just step outside and slow her down. Does it need to have seat belts? No, you're like, no. Some of you are like, I lived half my life without seat belts, right? Sinners, right? Does it need to have a windshield? No, interestingly enough, just a story here. First week in Fairbanks, Amy and I were driving up Auburn Road to the house that we were renting, and some kid was coming bombing down the road the opposite direction in an old beat up car, and he had no windshield, and the wind was just blowing straight in and just sort of billowing, and there was trash and debris just kind of cycling behind him, and he had a pair of ski goggles on, and we were just like, where are we? We have left civilization, you know? All right, does it need to have a sound system? No. Yeah. Does it need to have a roof? No. Sometimes that's a feature, right? Does it need to have locks? No, especially not if it doesn't have a roof. Does it need to have auto start? Yeah, maybe. Okay, you can see. But even in this exercise of a car, this is not easy. Some of you would come up and argue a point with me or two or whatever. So you see my point. But with a car, there are some features that need to be present for its essence and its function. And there are supportive features that must integrate together in order for it to exist and operate as a car. Further on down the priority trail, there are other things that maybe are important for safety and desirable for performance. And even further on down the road, there are things that are nice to have, but they're optional. You know, do we have cloth seats or leather? And we might say that the Christian faith is similar. There are things that are essential to the faith, things that must be integrated together in order for it to cohere and to function. And there are other things, there are things that have to be affirmed. In other words, If you denied them, then we're talking about something different than the Christian faith or belief. Let me muddy the waters a little more before we start so we can show the need for this series here, okay? Let's start with this. Consider the thief on the cross. How much did he have to affirm? He affirmed very little. He essentially said, this man has done nothing wrong, and Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You've heard Alistair Begg's little video clip on this, which is beautiful. You know, the man gets to heaven. How is it that you're here? The man on the middle cross said I could come. A five-year-old in Sunday school can pray the sinner's prayer and mean it and cross the line of faith. How deep is their theology? Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But on the other hand, a person who denies, who knowingly denies certain features of the faith, undermines the essence of the faith and its integrity. Does that make sense? All this to say, this is a little complicated. I want to give several of caveats before we get too far into this series here. The first is, I am not looking for what some call theological minimalism. I'm not looking for the lowest barrier, how you can just barely trip across this line. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm trying to clarify what is the essence of the faith. What are the closed-handed issues, or as some call them, the non-negotiables? Not just what are the things to affirm, but maybe more accurately, what are the things we can't deny? Or by denying them, we undermine the essence and the integrity of the Christian faith. Now, again, I will say this. This is difficult to do, and I want to give you a challenge. Here's your homework assignment. You love homework, right? I would like you to make out your list, your construct this week. What is essential to the faith? What is it that can't be denied? I urge you to go through this thought exercise. I will tell you, it's harder than you think. Much harder than you think. I've done this. I have the whole series scripted out. I was going to put it on the back of your notes this morning, and I thought, no, I'm going to give you homework first, and next week I'll show you my work, and then you can kind of see where we're at here. And in that, I really want to just say, too, that I will ask for your grace in this. It's my first time doing this, actually. I mean, I've produced doctrinal statements before, but never under this particular criteria. And it's possible that you might come up to me and sort of discuss with me and add a point or two that I might agree and go, you know, that's a good point. That probably should have been included. Or maybe that one doesn't have to be there, or vice versa. So that's very possible. But overall, I think the series will help us think more deeply and carefully about the topic of what are the essentials of the faith. Not just what must be affirmed, but what can't be denied without distorting it. So again, this will be about a 10 to 12 week series. It's going to take us right up until about Christmas. Just to shock you a little, there's snow on the ground and Christmas is 12 weeks away. So there you go. overall, the grid that I'm going to use, I've listed in your notes at the bottom there, and I've taken this from Gavin Ortlund, who has a lovely little book called Choosing the Right Hills to Die On, A Case for Theological Triage. How do you like that phrase, theological triage? And actually, as it stands out, Gavin Ortlund is scheduled to be our Christian thought speaker for next year. So we're kind of going to get a little exposure to him here. But this is a grid that he has developed, and I think this is helpful. Number one, what's essential? And he's arguing here that it's the gospel and things essential to it. Secondly, things that are urgent to the health and the practice of the church. Thirdly, there are things that are important, but maybe not so much so that we would separate over it. Maybe fourthly, things are unimportant. It's unimportant to our gospel witness and to our ministry collaboration. There are things to choose for, right? So this is kind of a framework that he uses. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to teach through point number one, what are the essentials? And then in the last sermon on the series, I'm going to take 2, 3, and 4 and show you examples of something that might fit in one of those categories as we wrap it up. So that's kind of where we're going here. So long introduction. Here we are at our question. What are the essentials to the faith? And the first, I would say, we're going to start here, the written word of God. The written word of God. And I would say this is critically important because God has revealed himself in written form in the scriptures. And what we identify as the scriptures, the self-revelation of God, what we identify as the scriptures will define the scope of who God is, of who man is in relationship to him, and what God is doing in the world, right? In other words, if you deny the New Testament and you say only the Old Testament is scripture, and you're still back in Judaism, right? You don't yet have a savior. If you affirm more than the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, or are open to that, then you can end up in Islam, or you can end up in Mormonism, right? So we have to be really clear about this. We also know that God has revealed himself in other ways, right? He's revealed himself in creation, and certainly in the living word, Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. So we can't say that the written word of God is the only revelation of God, but we must say that it is the revelation of God. In other words, to deny the 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, to deny that they are the word of God, is to deny a foundational element to the faith itself. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to show you this is not just Eric's opinion, but I will appeal to the authority of Scripture, even as I am telling us about the importance of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so right there we see that this is the foundation. When it says the apostles, we're not just talking about, oh, they're nice guys and we claim them as ours. Their teachings, the teachings of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets, this is the foundation of our faith. Let me put this in way of a personal example, and I hope this won't trip you up or trouble you, but if it does, oh well. If I were trying to tear down or to attack the Christian faith or attempt to disprove it, I would target it in two places. One of them would be the resurrection of Jesus. I would start there. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. I would start right there at the resurrection. Paul is himself sort of begs the skeptic to do that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 14, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." So even the Apostle Paul says, you want to tear down the faith? Here you go. This is it right here. Attack the resurrection. The other one that I would go after is I would attack the scriptures themselves. That is where I would go. If I were trying to dismantle the faith, I would try to argue that they are somehow man-made, corrupted, fallible, mythical, untrustworthy. Because the scriptures themselves are foundational, because by them God has revealed himself and his plans for the world and for mankind, we have to have trust in them. So that's where I would attack. This is also, of course, where we get the clear teachings of Jesus, as Paul indicated earlier. And we know that God has revealed himself through the natural world. In fact, Romans 1 says that enough has been revealed from the natural world that one ought to be puzzling about God and his wisdom, right, and his power. But there is not enough revelation in the natural world to be clear and explicit about God. We don't know his moral character, his plan of salvation, or what mankind needs to do to be reconciled to him. So we need an explicit and objective revelation, which is what we have in God's word. Notice also Paul's statement back in the first passage that we went through about that these are matters of first importance, that he listed according to the scriptures twice, right? Repetition, one of those things to pay attention to. So he attaches this phrase both to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And His point here in this is that these are not just two spontaneous events that occurred, some impromptu claim made by a random group of people and then arbitrarily assigned with meaning. These were events that were in the plan of God, communicated in advance. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, occurred as foretold in the scriptures. God's people were prepared in advance for his death and resurrection. The Old Testament was filled with prophecy and types and foreshadows and forerunners and imagery and system and references so that when Christ appeared and his ministry was performed, it was something that was foretold and able to be recognized according to the scriptures. I love this passage. If you would turn, you're getting to exercise your turning finger here. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus' conversation with two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. This is a lovely conversation. I can't think of very many conversations in the history of the world that I would like to be a part of more than this one. Now that same day, two of them, starting in verse 13, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Can you just imagine the expression on Jesus' face? Like he knows what's happening here. "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" You know, this is what this sounds like. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I love this chapter. I love that story. And there is like no conversation or teaching of Jesus I think I'd like to hear more than to hear him walk through the scriptures. When it said this, it was pointing to me. When this man did this, it was pointing to me. When this prophecy was given, it was pointing to me. And just to walk them through all of that would be amazing. So the point I'm making here is that the redemptive work of Jesus for mankind, his death and his resurrection, are not a spontaneous, unexpected event. They're anchored in the scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and even as we see laid out here in Luke's gospel. They were the plan and the execution of a loving God. So affirming the scriptures as the word of God is essential to the Christian faith. Do you see that? It has been said we are a people of the book. Not that we worship the book, but that through it and through its revelation, we know our God and we worship him. Now, as I said earlier, if I were attacking the Christian faith, there's two areas I would target, right? One was the resurrection of Jesus. But the second one was the trustworthiness of the scriptures themselves. Can I prod you a little bit? If you shake your head, no, I didn't see it because I looked down immediately after asking the question. How do we know these books are God's word? Why not other books written in the same time period by some of the same people? Why are there only these 66? Why did it take almost 400 years from the time of Christ to finalize the approved, authorized list, also known as the canon? Why is it that the canon is closed such that it's only these? How do we know, and by what criteria? What if we found another letter, let's say by the Apostle Paul? Should it be added to the scriptures, and we go to 67? If it was mankind who confirmed the canon and chose to say that the canon was closed, then don't we just have a human book? Now, I mean to irritate you with these questions because this is the topic of our upcoming Christian Thought Forum, and I really think you should be there so you can have some answers to these questions. They're important. Do you see that? And they're not necessarily easy, and you may not have thought too deeply about it. And if I were trying to tear down the Christian faith, I'd go after the resurrection of Jesus, or I would go after the scriptures itself and their trustworthiness. So this is an opportunity for you to grow and be equipped in this. Again, this is Friday, 6 o'clock, and you'll be fed. You can come hungry, okay? Now, to be more specific, what must we affirm about the scriptures, right? And this morning, we're gonna look at four things overall. We're just gonna look at two of them fairly quickly this morning. And so the first one is this, that the scriptures are the inspired word of God. Inspired. When we say that they're inspired, when I use that word, we are not saying that they're inspirational, like Handel's Messiah or a Rocky movie or Karate Kid 1. You know, we're not saying that. We are saying that we're borrowing a phrase from the scripture itself. Inspired means that they are of divine origin, that they are God-breathed. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3:10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos is the word, God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the scriptures claim about themselves that they are God-breathed. Paul is affirming this. In fact, even as he's talking, understand that he's writing scripture. So much of the reference that he's making here is to the Old Testament, right? To his protege, Timothy. And then turn to 2 Peter, if you will. We're going to look at one more passage on this. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, another claim of scripture about itself. It's cool to hear Bible pages turning. I like that sound. That would be a great nighttime app, wouldn't it? Like when you're trying to sleep, instead of waves, you could do Bible pages. I said it first. If that happens, I want royalties on that. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is God-breathed, that is to say, it is of divine origin. This passage is amazing to me when it talks about the combination of sort of God and human authors. God accommodates to us in so many ways. This is one of those ways. He used humans to give his revelation. He is even willing to use their personalities, their language, their training, their background, their experiences to pen Scripture. But the Scriptures are God's word. They are his word relayed through the Holy Spirit. God breathed, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the significance of this is important. Why? Because, let's go back to some of our other examples here. Affirming less than the Old Testament, or affirming only the Old Testament, and something less than the 66 books of the New Testament, or including the New Testament, would leave us in Judaism. Being open to more than the Old Testament and the New Testament would take us to Islam or to Mormonism, those faiths who claim to have an additional prophet. Claiming to even have an additional book of a lower designation, I'm going to use some words here, deuterocanonical is what they're referred to. These are the Apocrypha of the Catholic Church. They would say that they're a second-class sort of writing, of not of equal trustworthiness or value than the 66 books of the New Testament or Old and New Testament. But nevertheless, they would place a great deal of confidence in them and place them within their sacred book. But problems emerge when you do so. Affirming that the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, in their entirety and their authority and in their sufficiency is essential to the Christian faith. And it equips you also to say to the Mormon, the well-intentioned Mormon at your door, to say, no, we don't believe the same thing. You believe in three gods. I believe in one God in three persons. You believe in a created God. I believe in an uncreated God. You believe in a fallible Scripture, what we would call the Old and New Testament, that needed to be replaced by a new revelation. I don't believe they're fallible. I don't believe there is a new revelation that can come after it, and so on and so forth. We don't believe the same things at all. Now, sufficiency and authority, those will be our topics for next week here. Last one this morning, and I have to be unbelievably quick on this, and sorry for that, but it is what it is. The Scriptures are the inerrant word of God. The inerrant word of God. There's a theologian, B.B. Warfield, and he contributed heavily on this particular topic. And I thought he had just a really simple way of thinking about this, where he connected inspiration to inerrancy. Okay? And basically what he said is, if the Scripture is inspired, if it's of divine origin, then it follows that it is authoritative, reliable, and true, which is to say, inerrant. It's really tough to argue with that logic. If it is of God, it will that way. I do think it's important that we offer a little bit of a caveat of understanding when we make that particular claim. I think we should probably say the Scriptures are without error in the original manuscripts or in the original autographs, something of that nature. Professors at seminary, Gary Brashears, a good friend, has this great line. He says, when we overstate our case, we weaken our case. So we should state this right. Yes, we have, the Scriptures are inerrant in their original manuscripts, and we have incredible copies and incredible textual evidence so that we can trust our Bibles. Now, the reason this is important too is because let's just make a couple quick observations and then I'm going to close here. How many different translations do we have here this morning? How many have NIV? How many have New American Standard? How many have ESV? How many have King James? How many, I don't even, I'm New Living. Yeah. See, so we could hold our Bibles side by side and go, wait a minute, those words are different than my words, right? So we know we have to refer to sort of the original languages and manuscripts here. Secondly, if you were to turn to the end of the book of Mark or John chapter 7, verse 53, you will find an editor's note that says the original manuscripts, most of them do not contain this particular section. So when we make this claim that the scriptures are inerrant, we need to understand what we're saying there. We're not saying that this copy that I have in front of me couldn't have any error in it or any difference in it. What we are saying is that the original manuscripts were without error, and we have really good, trustworthy copies of them in our English Bibles in front of us today. I'm going to close right now because my voice is done and I have another service. But I want to close with a passage that gives us a really good perspective from God's word about God's word. This is Isaiah 66, 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. Let's pray. Lord, as we look to the essentials of the faith, I pray that you would guide our study and our thought. I pray that we would be more thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, that as we look into the scriptures about these essential things that uphold and undergird the gospel, that we would be stronger in our beliefs, more confident. Not that that would produce pride, but humility and a willingness to go to our friend and neighbor with gospel conversations because we are thoroughly equipped in what it means to be Christian. Lord, continue to be with us through this series, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.